Thank you very much. Thank you all very much. God bless you. What a privilege it is to be here today in the pulpit of a great man of God. And I've heard of Grace Church. I have heard nothing but good things about this church, and everything I've seen this weekend has confirmed everything I've been told. And you have a pastor and a congregation that's focused on the kingdom, not on the church. They're focused on the kingdom and taking God's word around the world that all might hear. And I am so honored and privileged to be with you. I enjoyed being with your men this weekend. We had a great time, and it's important for men to get out and be strengthened by other men. And we just had a wonderful time. Thank you so much. Pastor leaned over to me a few minutes ago and whispered, he said, "Don't use any big words." I said, "Oh, do you have a lot of people that English is not their first language?" He said, "No, I have some Marines in the audience." Okay. So where are my Marines?
Hoorah!
Okay, all of you that were in the first service, you know what you just heard, right? The Marine Corps mating call, right? Huh? You know how those old gobbler turkeys get in the spring, you know, when they start strutting? That's a Marine. They're that way all the time. Well, it'd be inappropriate for me not to tell you at least one Marine story, so I'm going to do that. So this Marine retired from the Marine Corps, and he got him a job in the state of Virginia as a state trooper. And he was pulled over this blonde on the side of the road one day, and she was from California. Now, you know how they talk out there in California. So he walked up to the car, and like a good Marine, he got his Smokey the Bear hat on, stood at attention, walked over and said, "Madam, you were speeding." She said, "Oh, it was so sweet of you to put on your little blue thingy on top of your car so you and I could just stop and talk a little bit." He said, "Let me see your driver's license." She said, "Oh, I don't have one. I left it in California." And he said, "Then show me something with a picture ID on it." And she went scrambling around in her purse, and she looked up. She couldn't find anything. Finally, she found a mirror, and she said, "Oh, here's me." And she handed it. Yeah. She handed it to the Marine, and the Marine looked at it, and all of a sudden he stiffened up and said, "Sorry, madam, if I'd realized you were law enforcement, I would not have stopped you." Now, what I didn't tell the audience this morning is my dad spent 32 years with the Marine Corps, so I love you all Marines, and I love all you veterans, and thanks to all of you that served our nation. Folks, my publisher messed up and didn't get our books here. We sold out of this morning. We've got three books. My autobiography, Never Surrender, that talks about my years in the Delta Force and CIA, and then ultimately a good bit about what I'm going to talk to you about today. I've written a novel that is called Danger Close, which is based on realistic events and realistic people. I spent a tour at the Central Intelligence Agency, as well as most of my time in special forces and special operations, and this portrays a threat that I think is very realistic in terms of weapon of mass destruction being brought into America. And let me recommend very strongly that you be here when Mossab Yusuf is here. I know Mossab. We have spoken on platforms together before. He's one of the bravest men I've ever known. He stands up and tells the absolute truth about Islam. And Ashley and I, my wife, it's out at the book table. We're speaking with him out in California. He spoke with such extraordinary boldness. We looked at each other and said, "Hey, we just hope he gets home this afternoon because they're going to kill him." I mean, this guy speaks very boldly. Be here. I'm a co-author of a book that is called Sharia, the Threat, and a very popular book now, which talks about what the Muslim Brotherhood is doing in America. And you can order those. We don't have any left. You can order these out at the book table. My wife will take an order for them from you, but I want to give these two to your pastor. And Never Surrender, my autobiography, you can order that as well. So let me dispense with that. And let me say to you, we're living in a time now where it is really important for us to look at what's happening around us. As you look at all the things that are happening in the Middle East, you have to realize that the events that are described in the end times are coming together. I mean, I'm not a theologian, and I won't even try to give you end times theology or eschatology, but what I will tell you is when I read Ezekiel 38 and 39, I don't see how we can ignore the fact that Israel's being surrounded and the alliances are being formed between Russia and Iran, which the war of Gog and Magog is very clear about that as to the importance of that. And that, all of that's coming together now. So I think we're going to see Jesus, and I think we're going to see him in my lifetime. And I don't know. No man knows the hour. But as I was telling the audience this morning, I was with Ann Graham Lotz and Joel Rosenberg, the New York Times bestselling author of Epicenter, which talks about Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We were having dinner Thursday night, and Ann Graham Lotz, who is Billy Graham's daughter, as you know, said, "I just told my dad the other day, I'm going to see Jesus in my lifetime. He's coming in my generation." And I don't know if that's true or not. But I've always felt that I would see Christ return, and I think that that's coming together. But one of the things that's happening as a result of that is that right here in America, as well as all over the world, our faith, the faith of Christians, the faith of people that believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, is being attacked. We, the Christians, are being persecuted like never before. And it's happening in America. And whether you realize it or not, starting in our schools, starting with the textbooks that our children read, our faith is being taken away from us. This nation was founded to be a Judeo-Christian nation. Those founders, those 56 men that signed the Declaration of Independence on the 2nd of July, 1776, those men were men of faith. They were Christians. They believed in the Judeo-Christian ethic. And this was founded to be a Christian nation based on Judeo-Christian principles. But today, there is a concerted effort to rob us of that identity. And the consequences of that are exactly what you're seeing in Europe today. You see all the people rioting in Greece. You see the people rioting in England and France. And you see a continent that all the experts say will be an Islamic continent by the middle of this century. All the experts say that Europe will be an Islamic continent by the end of this century, or the middle of this century. And some nations may go as early as 2017. That's coming from the experts, not from me. What happened? What happened was they lost their identity. When you think of Greece, where the Gospels were written in Greek because it was the language of culture and arts and trade, and now less than 10% of the people in Greece even go to church on a regular basis. They lost their identity, Pastor. What about England, where the great revivals and the great revivalists came out of? They're going to lose their country, and the reason is because they lost their faith. Faith was suppressed. The Judeo-Christian identity was taken from them, and now they're just wandering in darkness. Some of them are waking up, but it's too late. I don't think they can do anything about it. I don't think they can stop it unless they do exactly what Chronicles says. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. The only hope they have is if they repent. And folks, I'm telling you, there's a concerted effort in America today to suppress you as Christians, as people of faith, to stop you from standing up and speaking about your religion, to stop you, Pastor, from preaching in this pulpit. You think there's not an effort to do that? I will tell you, it started with this thing called hate crimes legislation. And that hate crimes legislation has resulted in people in Europe and Canada being locked up, pastors that stood up in the pulpit and talked about social evils like homosexuality and abortion and Islam. It's coming to America. But you know what? There's great hope for us. In Luke 21, as the disciples asked Jesus what were the signs of his return, and again, I'm not getting into eschatology here, but I want to point out something. Jesus talked to them about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places and great pestilences and nation rising against nation. But he said something else very important. He said this in chapter 12 of Luke 20, or in verse 12 of Luke 21. He said, "But before all this," and I'm reading from the NIV, "but before all this, they will seize you and persecute you." Folks, we're being persecuted today in our own country at an alarming level. Our faith is being persecuted. We as Christians are being persecuted. He said, "They will hand you over to synagogues and they'll put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and rulers and all on account of my name. If you speak the name of Jesus, you're going to be persecuted." But then he said something very important. In verse 13, he said, "And so you will bear testimony to me." Some translations say, "And you will be a witness for me." Now is the time when we as people of faith can be a witness for Jesus Christ, because now is the time that we need to be feverishly building His kingdom. When you are persecuted, and you will be, it is time for you to be a witness for Christ. I want to tell you a little bit of my story. I'm going to tell you what happened to me, because I have been persecuted over my faith. But I'm here standing before you today because of that. I am a witness now for Christ and His glory and His power and His strength because of the persecution that I have undergone. So let me tell you a little bit about my story so that you understand why I am able to stand up here before you today. I reported to the Pentagon as a brand new three-star general in the middle of July of 2003. David Martin, who is the correspondent for CBS News, the Pentagon correspondent, came to me and he said, "General, I've been watching you for years." He said, "I want to do a 60 Minutes program on you. I watched a presentation you did in Daytona Beach, Florida at First Baptist Church. And I was so moved by that presentation, I showed it to my wife. Now the two of us are back in church." I said, "I want to put you on 60 Minutes to show the world who you are." I said, "David, I've been running from the media for 30 years. I don't want to be on 60 Minutes. Thank you very much. I appreciate it." I walked David out into the hallway and thanked him for his time. And as he turned to walk away, he looked back at me and he said, "General, one last thing." He said, "Would you pray for my producer? Her name is Mary and she has breast cancer." I said, "David, I'll be praying for Mary." I put her on my prayer list and began to pray for Mary. Remember Mary's name. She comes back to the story. And then on the 15th of October of 2003, Tom Brokaw on the nightly news aired a program that went something like this. Tom Brokaw said, "NBC News has learned that the Pentagon has a new three-star general. His name is Jerry Boykin. He's the Deputy Undersecretary of Defense for Intelligence. And his job is to find the enemies of America. Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, Zarqawi, Zawahiri, all the heads of terrorist organizations, his job to find them. And by all accounts, he'd be the perfect man for this job because he is a founding member of the Army's secretive Delta Force. He served a tour at the Central Intelligence Agency. He's fought in every conflict since Vietnam. He was in the desert of Iran in 1980 when we tried to rescue our hostages there from the Ayatollah Khomeini's followers. He was in the island of Grenada when we took that island away from the Cubans and the communists. And he was severely wounded there by a .50 caliber shot through the chest and the shoulder. He was in Panama, where he took the surrender of Manuel Noriega during Operation Just Cause. And then he was the commander of the Delta Force during the events that we know as Black Hawk Down. A soldier's soldier, Brokaw said, wounded twice in battle. But then he said this. He said, "However, in a secret investigation, NBC News has learned that there's another side to this general that might disqualify him for this very important job. And that is that he's an evangelical Christian." And it was like he was cursing. It was like he was spitting the words out, an evangelical Christian. And he's cast the war in religious terms. He's trying to recreate the Great Crusades so he could go out and kill all the Muslims in the world. That's essentially what he was saying. And I was accused of all kinds of stuff. And I was accused of everything. And as I watched this, I could not believe it. I thought, "What? Who are they talking about? This is not me." But everything that I had said in presentations, it took completely out of context. And I was cast as an absolute knucklehead. I mean, that I believed that God really spoke to me. And they criticized me. And the next day, I was the front page story of every newspaper across the country. And it started in the Los Angeles Times, and they went after me with a two-page thing. in the Los Angeles Times and the New York Times and the Atlanta Constitution, the Philadelphia Inquirer and the Washington Compost, all of them. The Marine will get that in just a minute. Just give him a second. See, compost, let's not get into it. I love you, man. I really do. So they went after me with a vengeance. And I'm telling you, it was ugly. It was what they were saying about me was incredible. And then it got into all of the major news programs, all the cables, all the major networks and everything. I was the front page story. And they'd have these talk shows, you know, where they'd be talking about, what are we going to do with this guy? What should George Bush do with him? And the consensus was, you need to fire this guy. We don't need a guy like that in a position of this kind of importance and influence. We need to get rid of this guy. And they would debate back and forth. And I'd walk down the hallway in the Pentagon, and I'd look in a door, and I'd see a television monitor there, and people would be sitting there glued to the television, watching them argue about what to do with me. And then it got all the radio programs, and then it got on the blogs and the blogosphere, and all the people that were blogging, you know, were calling me all kinds of stuff. And it all came back to my faith. It all came back to the fact that I was a Christian. It was all about my faith. And they were really trying to ridicule me because of my faith. And I'd never tried to hide my faith. I'd always been open about my faith ever since I'd been in the Army. And at that time, it was 33 years. So this was going on and on. And then the magazines, News, U.S. News and World Report, Time Magazine, Newsweek, all of them, they had big articles about this crazy evangelical that was clearly in a position it shouldn't be in. And I mean, the criticism was just enormous. And finally, it became so overbearing and so overpowering. People I thought were my friends wouldn't even talk to me. I mean, they were afraid of me. I was radioactive. They didn't even talk to me. And I got to tell you, my heart was breaking because I fought in a lot of battles in a lot of places around the world. But this is the first time I'd ever been to the point where I did not know what to do. I didn't know how to fight. I just didn't know how to fight because this was a spiritual battle. And I finally went home one day and I was so angry with God. That's what I said. I was angry with God. Now, don't tell me you haven't been angry with God. Because most of you in here have at some point in your life. You've been angry with God. And I was angry with God. And I went home, went up into my bedroom, and I just laid down on my back on the bed. And I was so angry with God. I said, how long, O Lord? How long, Lord, are you going to let them do this to me? How long, Lord, am I going to feel so separated from you? How long are you going to let them do this? And as I was laying there saying this, I literally saw in my spiritual eye. It was like a neon sign. It's the only way I can describe it. It's like Psalms 13. I'm laying there just really railing at God. And all of a sudden I see Psalms 13. I reached over on the nightstand. I picked up my Bible and I had no idea what Psalms 13 said. And I picked up my Bible and I looked at Psalms 13. This is what it says. It said, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle in my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? You know what? That was the exact words I was praying. Dudes, when you're in a battle, the Lord is with you. He knows right where you are. He knows right what's in your heart. You know what? God was saying two things to me. Number one, I hear your prayer. Because that was the very words I was praying. The very words. I hear your prayer. Number two, you're not the first man that's prayed this. David prayed the same prayer when he was being chased by King Solomon. Or King Saul, rather. David prayed the same prayer. I got up. I said, God is with me. God is with me. I closed my Bible. Started back to my office. When I got to the hallway of my bedroom and started to turn out in the hallway to go down the steps, I didn't hear a voice, but I felt the Holy Spirit saying something to me. And as much as I'd like to tell you that He said, son, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always. That's not what He said to me. He actually rebuked me and He said this. He said, now you get up and get your armor on and you go back and get in this battle. I've called you for this. I've prepared you for this, and this serves my purpose. You get back in that battle. Just like Joshua after the battle of Ai, when he laid on the ground and said, "Oh God, why did you bring us out of Egypt just to be destroyed by our enemies?" And God didn't reach down and pat him on his little butt and say, "Get up, it's here, oh, it's okay." God said, "Get up off your face and do what I commanded you to do and get the sin out of your camp." He rebuked me as well. He said, "You're a warrior. Get back in this battle." I went back in there, man. I tell you, I was ready to go back to war. God is with me. I'm a warrior. He's called me for this. I went back in there. I was ready to go to battle, and I did for about a week, and then I was on the ropes again because it just kept getting worse. It didn't get better. It got worse. Members of Congress started writing letters to the president. Barney Frank. How many of you know who Barney Frank is? One guy finally said, "Hey, you are known by your enemies, and you're in pretty good shape because Barney Frank don't like you." So the only thing I say is, as long as he's alive, I'm not the ugliest man in the world. Him and 10 of his best friends wrote a letter to the president, said, "You got to get rid of this guy. We don't want a guy like this representing America." John Conyers out of Detroit and 10 of his best friends wrote a letter to the president saying, "Get rid of this guy." What was really funny was it was the same people that signed Barney Frank's letter. I guess that's the only 10 they could find to sign it. And other members of Congress on the Republican and the Democratic side started calling for my ouster, calling Donald Rumsfeld and telling him, "You got to get rid of me. You got to get this guy out of the Pentagon." Or writing the president saying, "You got to get rid of me." Members of Congress were going after me, hot and heavy. And then I said, it can't get much worse. Then all of a sudden, it got into the newspapers in the Middle East. And all the capitals around the Middle East, Tehran, Amman, Jordan, Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, Sana'a, Yemen, Beirut, Lebanon. I was the front page paper. Now, those are Islamic countries, by the way. I was the front page story. And then the Criminal Investigation Division came in and handed me a big threat assessment, this thick. And they said, "Sir, you need to understand how serious the threat against you is. These people now want to kill you." Al-Qaeda sent a videotape to the Pentagon with their spokesman on there saying they were coming after me. It was me and Dick Cheney. We were the two people they were coming after. Well, I'm running in pretty good company there. You never saw that on television, though, because the media wasn't going to show you that. And it just got worse and worse. And finally, you know, I'm telling you, it was just a struggle to get up and go to work every day. It was hard to get up and go to work every day. And some mornings, I'd get up at 4:30 in the morning, I'd sit and read my Bible, I'd meditate, I'd write down what the Lord showed me, and then I'd just say, "I can't do it. I can't go in. I can't do it anymore." And my little wife that's out there in the back at the book table, she would get right up in my face, and she would say, "Do you think you're in this alone? Do you think I'm not with you? Do you think not God's not with you?" And I start acting like the man I married. And I'd say to her, "You can't talk to me that way." And then sometimes she would just put those little arms around me and just love me. And just reassure me. When I said it couldn't get any worse than it can, it is right now, it did. It got worse. George W. Bush, our president, stood up in the Rose Garden and rebuked me to the whole world. And let me say right up front, I have forgiven the president for that. I think he's a great man that will be judged different than our society judges him. I think history will judge him different. I think he was ill-advised, but he stood up in the Rose Garden and he rebuked me to the whole world. People called me and said, "Just see what the president said about you." No, I didn't. They said, "Man, you need to find it on the internet." I went to the internet and I saw what he said, and it broke my heart. I was broken. 33 years serving my country, having been wounded a couple of times and shed my blood, to have the commander-in-chief rebuke me was more than I could take. I was heartbroken. That was it. That was the end. I went out and told my secretary, "Cancel everything this afternoon. I'm going home." I never had any intention of coming back to the Pentagon. That was it. I was done. I went home. I laid down on my bed, and I just said, "Lord," I said, "take me. I'm done. Take me. I'm finished. I don't want to go on, Lord. I cannot stand the pain anymore. Now, some of you have been right there. Some of you have been exactly where I was that day. He said to the Lord, just take me. And that's exactly what I said. Lord, just take me. I'm done. As I was laying there saying, God, just take me. Lord, I can't live anymore. In my spiritual eye, I saw Psalms 27. I didn't know what was in Psalms 27. I leaned over, got my Bible, opened my Bible. And when I opened it up to Psalms 27, somewhere along the line I had marked verse 3. And verse 3 says this. It says, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. What the Lord was saying to me was, son, you are in a battle. This is warfare. And the army has encamped about you. You're under siege. But my army's greater. It says, my heart will not fear. Remember when Elisha said, open my servant's eyes that he might see that the army that fights for us is greater than the army that fights against us. And God opened the servant's eyes and the servant looked up on the hillside up there and it was rung with chariots of fire. God's army is greater than any army that will ever come against you, no matter what it is. God's army is greater. The Lord was reassuring me, son, you're in a battle, but my army's bigger. I got up, I closed my Bible, I said, I'm strengthened. I started out to the hallway in my bedroom. And when I got to the hallway in my bedroom and turned, I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me. I didn't hear a voice. I felt the Spirit speaking to me. And you know what He said? Help me preach here. He said, now get up and get your armor on and get back in this battle. I've called you for this. I've prepared you for this. And this serves my purpose. Get back into battle. I went into the Pentagon. I went to Donald Rumsfeld. And I said, Mr. Secretary, I want you to have the Department of Defense Inspector General investigate me. If I have done anything, then I will submit my retirement papers. If I've been wrong about anything, I'll submit my retirement papers. He reluctantly agreed to do that, and they began a DOD investigation through the Inspector General's office. And I've got to tell you, it was very painful. As I said to the folks this morning, if you've never been through one, don't. Because it ain't fun. They had to find something. It was degrading. It was demeaning. It was accusatory. Well, I was just praying one day and I said, God, I just don't understand this. I don't understand how this is serving your purpose. What this is accomplishing. And I was really feeling sorry for myself. And you know, I even used the term, well, it ain't fair. I told the audience this morning, life was fair, I'd look a whole lot more like Denzel Washington than Barney Fife. Life's not fair. Life's not fair. But when I stopped thinking about how unfair it was, and stopped thinking about how sorry I was feeling for myself, this issue of self-pity, and I actually opened my eyes and started looking around, let me tell you what I found. I found that during all of this, the Lord had given me an aide that was a female colonel, Southern Baptist gal from Texas that was a praying woman that was sitting out in my outer office and praying for me as I had meetings in my office. My secretary was a praying woman that was praying for me. One of my directors was a praying woman that was praying for me. Big old husky woman. Got in my face one day. She could see that I was down, that I was really having a bad day. And she got in my face one day and she said, I've been praying for 5 years for a godly man. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. I'm praying for you, she said. And then I realized that I would go in the Pentagon in the morning just saying, Lord, I don't know if I can get through this day. And somebody would walk up to me and say, General, you don't know me, but my church is praying for you. My Sunday school is praying for you. My Bible study is praying for you. For all of those of you in here, and I talked to some people after the last service that prayed for me during this period, I want to thank you. I'm here today because of prayers of people like you. I realized that I was getting calls and letters and emails from all over the world with people that were saying, "We're praying for you. The Lord is with you. You hold on. God's going to fight this battle for you." All over the world, people that I never met, never, I don't even know them. I was getting packages coming to the Pentagon. They were about to overrun the mail room there. People were sending me Bible tracts and Bibles and all kinds of stuff. And one guy sent me a knife, a big old homemade knife like this. Yeah, a big with scripture on the side of it. And the guy said, "You're in a battle, you need a knife." I still got it. I put it in my display case. It was beautiful. I had people doing all kinds of things. And then, the Congress started to turn. Members of Congress would call me up early in the morning at my office, and they'd say, "General, I'm Congressman so-and-so. I'm Senator so-and-so. I support you. I'm standing with you." 23 members of Congress wrote a letter to President Bush. All of them signed it, both Republicans and Democrats, saying, "What is it exactly that this man has done wrong? We all stand with him, and we think you should as well." And then the guy that was a former president of Regent University, a retired three-star general named Paul Surgeon, he would call me up every morning at 6:15 in my office, and he would pray while his wife would sing me a hymn, an old gospel hymn that I grew up on, to encourage me, to bless me. And I was being blessed by so many people. And the media started to turn. The Lord put his hand in the middle of the media, and they started to turn. People like Sean Hannity and Rush Limbaugh and Ann Coulter and all of those conservative hosts began to speak out on my behalf. "Why are we persecuting this man? What's he done? What's he said? What's this all about?" And they really began to come to my aid. And then the clergy started to come to my aid. And by the way, several Christian organizations had condemned me, written letters to the Pentagon condemning me, Christian organizations. But then Jerry Falwell spoke just beautifully about my situation, supporting me. Pat Robertson did a whole CBN program about me, supporting me. And others did. Gary Bauer and other spiritual leaders really came out in support of me. And then my wife, my little wife out there, little, very small lady out there, petite, beautiful girl. In fact, watch the Marines when we break here. I don't want them hitting on my wife. So I want to play with you. She got on the phone. She called Focus on the Family. She said, "I'm Ashley Boykin. My husband's General Boykin. What are you going to do to help him?" Next thing she knew, she had Dr. Dobson on the line. And Dr. Dobson said, "Ms. Boykin, how can I help you?" She said, "I don't know, but are you going to help my husband?" He said, "I'll help him." The next day, he aired his hour-long program. It was all about me. And he talked about me for an hour on his radio program with millions of listeners. And when he got through, he said, "If you want to support the general, call these two numbers. This one's at the White House. This one's at the Pentagon." Problem was, the one at the Pentagon was Donald Rumsfeld's private number. I'm not joking. About 3 weeks ago, I went out to do his radio program again, and he and I sat in his office and just howled over this because they locked up Donald Rumsfeld's switch. I'm not kidding. For 4 days, Rumsfeld could not call out of his office, and his aide, a Christian man, a colonel that used to work for me, called up Dr. Dobson and said, "Hey, Doc," he said, "call this thing off." And Dobson laughed at him and said, "I can't do it." You see, once I got through feeling sorry for myself and thinking about the miserable situation I was in, and opened my eyes and started looking around, I began to realize that God was moving, that God had a plan, and that God had surrounded me with a mighty and a powerful army that was far greater than the army that fought against me. Well, I didn't hear anything on the investigation all the way through November, December, January, February, 17th of March. I went to church on a Friday night. The church we went to had a Friday night prayer service, and we'd go in and we'd pray for all kinds of things, including the service on Sunday. And when I got through, my wife and I, we got through praying. We went in, started out of the prayer service, and a Nigerian
dentist. Him and his wife walked up to us. He'd come from Nigeria on faith and had to start dental school all over again. Had five kids. A wonderful Christian man. Came up to me and he said, "Brother," he said, "I want to pray for you and your wife." I said, "Okay, man, pray for us." We held hands. We stood there. He and his wife came up along beside us and they began to pray for us. And they began to really ask God to bless us and to protect us and to lead us and give us discernment and wisdom. When he got through, we started to go out, and this woman that I'd never seen before came up to me and she said, "Sir, I don't know who you are." And I, you know, my first thought was, "Lady, have you been under a rock or what? Everybody knows who I am." And she told me later, I met her in Tallahassee sometime later. She's a professor at Texas A&T University. She said, "I was in a period of consecration where I was reading the Bible, praying, fasting, and asking God to use me. I wasn't reading papers, watching television. I didn't know what was going on in the world. I was focused on God using me." So she walked up and she said, "As Victor and Buki were praying for you," she said, "in my spirit," said, "I just had this powerful image in my spirit of you sitting in a courtroom or something." And she said, "But people were throwing things at you." But she said, "I want to tell you this. Nothing hurt you. Nothing harmed you." And she walked out. And my wife and I looked at each other saying, "Wow, I hope that was a word from the Lord, and not, you know, just some bad tacos for lunch that she had." Well, that was on a Friday night. The following Wednesday, they called me up from the Inspector General's office. They said, "General, we have the preliminary report on your investigation." And I said, "Bring it down. Oh, my goodness, bring it down. It's finally over. My goodness, thank you, Lord. It is finally over." They came down, handed me the report, and I started reading the report, and all of a sudden, literally, my hands began to tremble as I read this preliminary report. And this preliminary report had me charged with five egregious charges, two of which were criminal fraud. And I could not believe what I was reading, and all I could think was, "God, did you not hear the prayers of your children? Did you not hear all the prayers that went up for me? How could you let them do this?" I walked out of my office. I said to my secretary, "Cancel everything this afternoon. I'm going home." I wanted to go home and talk to God. And I really wanted to go home and say, "God, what? Didn't you hear everybody's prayers?" As I walked out of the Pentagon parking lot, David Martin from CBS News was filming the nightly news. I did not want to talk to David Martin. I wanted to go home and talk to God. And I tried my best to get away from him. I made a wide swing in the parking lot, but he saw me. He ran off the steps of the Pentagon, ran across the parking lot yelling, "General, General, General." And all I could think was, "God, God, why would you torment me by making me have to talk to this man?" And he came up to me and he looked at me and he said, "I want you to meet Mary, the woman you've been praying for." She walked up on his right side, beautiful, angelic face. Tears were welling up in her eyes, and she looked at me. She said, "General, I want to thank you for your prayers." She said, "I'm cancer-free now. And I want you to pray for my brother who has inoperable prostate cancer." And I felt so guilty. I felt the Holy Spirit just saying to me, "Jerry, I have got you surrounded by a mighty army. This woman needs your prayers. Now you do what I've called you to do here." And I said to her, "Mary, I'll be praying for your brother." I felt so broken and so guilty. And I prayed with her brother, and I prayed with him right before he went into eternity. What a great privilege. Well, I went home. I went up into my bedroom. I sat down and I said, "Lord, this is too much for me. This report is just too big for me. I'm putting it at the altar. I'm not taking it up again. Lord, this is your battle to fight in Jesus' name." I got up and started out. As I got to the hallway, I started out in the hall. I don't know why it always happened there. I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me. You know what he said? He said, "Now get up and get your armor on and get back in this battle. I've called you for this and I've prepared you for this. And this served my purpose." Went back in the Pentagon. Then we got into this issue of Do we rebut the charges or not? And here's what I did. I looked at it. I thought about it for a few minutes. And I said to my little wife out there, I said, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he did not rebut the charges. And she said, and you are not Jesus. And she said, you're going to rebut those charges because you owe it to everybody that supported you to make sure the truth is told. I said, there's only one way to solve this. We are going to the pastor. He's the spiritual authority in our lives. We're going to go to the pastor. And we'll lay it before him and we'll do whatever he says. And I knew where he was going to come down. And I knew I was taking advantage of her because he was my hunting buddy. Now, don't laugh so quick. He turned out to be a sissy. We laid it out, and the first thing he said was, well, you have to rebut these charges. You owe it to everybody. I said, stop right there. I already know the rest of this one. She called you beforehand, didn't she? Well, we rebutted the charges. We went out and got all the evidence that was available to the investigators that they overlooked completely. We got everything. We put it all together. 15th of April, I walked in, prayed over the rebuttal. I said, Lord, it's in your hands. Now, let me tell you what happened the night that I actually got those charges. My wife and I took those charges. We went to church that night, that Wednesday night, after I had said to the Lord in my bedroom, I'm laying this at the altar. We went to church. Went into the Hispanic service. They always had that on Wednesday night, had a Hispanic service that was conducted in Spain. We sat on the back row and we began to pray, God, we just ask you to fight this battle for us. We ask you to, God, to just do what you want to do that will serve your purpose. In Jesus' name, we walked out of the service that night, and that woman that had come up to me the Friday night before, this was the next Wednesday, she walked up to me and she said, sir, I still don't know who you are. But she said, I saw you and your wife back there on the back row praying. And she said, so I began to pray for you. And she said, there are some things that the Lord laid on my heart that I believe I'm supposed to share with you. And she said, first of all, what you're going through right now, whatever that is not about today. It's about what God wants to do with you in the future. She said, secondly, I believe I'm supposed to tell you you're going to be exonerated. Wow. I said, lady, you know what I have in my hand right here? You know what this is? She said, no, sir, I do not. But I believe the Lord has laid on my heart that I'm to tell you you're going to be exonerated. Well, we walked out, got in my pickup truck to drive home. And my phone rang. Hello? The guy on the other end said, hey, sir, this is David. David, how you doing? I haven't talked to you in a long time. Yeah, I know you haven't. But he said, I just came out of my church. And I said, yeah, I just came out of church too. And he said, well, the strangest thing happened tonight. He said, at the end of the prayer service tonight, he said, my pastor came up to me and said, when you leave here, you go call the general and you tell him he's going to be exonerated. I said, David, that is incredible. 10 minutes ago, somebody else told me exactly the same thing, same word. Going to be exonerated. Well, I got home, and as I walked in the door, my wife and I, the phone was ringing, and I picked up the phone. Hello. I said, hey, Jerry, this is Gordon. How you doing, brother? He said, man, I've got something burning in my heart that I believe is from the Lord, and I've got to tell you. I said, let me guess what it is. I'm going to be exonerated. He was dead quiet. He said, how'd you know that? I said, it's a God thing, man. You're going to be exonerated. That's what he called me for. Well, I turned in that report after praying over my rebuttal to that, and I sent it in, and I figured in a week I'll know what's happening. April turned into May. May turned into June. The end of June, a guy called me up and said, man, he said, the reason you hadn't heard anything is because that rebuttal you turned in was so powerful that they had to start their investigation all over again. And he said, they are not happy. He said, now they have divided into two camps. One side wants to give you everything they can give you because they're angry. And the other side is saying, you don't have anything. And they'll go into a meeting for 30 minutes and come out 2.5 hours later. And all they did was argue the whole time. I said, not my problem. In July, an investigator called me up and said, I need to talk to you. I said, come on down. came down to my office. He walked in my office and he said, "We found another charge against you." I said, "What?" He said, "Yep. You went to a men's conference in Toronto and they bought your airline ticket." I said, "Yeah." That's because I was a keynote speaker. And by the way, my lawyer reviewed it and said it was okay. It was okay for them to do that. It was okay for you to take it. But on your financial disclosure form at the end of the year, you did not list it as a gift. I said, as I told the folks this morning, "I'm going to gift you right on the end of your nose." Now that rises up. That lack of sanctification rises up in me once in a while, and I just have to pray about it and get it back down. But he knew I was serious. I said, "Get out of here. I'm done with you. I see what you're doing." He walked out the door. As he was going out the door, I said, "I want to see the inspector general. I want to see him. Before you adjudicate my case, I want to see the inspector." He said, "Well, you can't see him." He said, "It's not done that way. You're under investigation and you can't see the inspector general." I said, "I'm putting it in writing." I sent a letter to him saying, "I want to see the inspector general before my case is adjudicated." First week of August, Sunday morning, walked into church on Sunday morning, and my Nigerian buddy, Victor, he walked over to me and he said, "Brother," he said, "as I was praying for you this week," he said, "I was praying, the Lord led me to pray for a Gamaliel for you." Of course, I said, "Who was that, man?" And he told me what my fifth grade teacher did. Look it up. So I did. Gamaliel was the guy that was a teacher of the law in the book of Acts. I think it's the fifth chapter. Book of Acts. They had the apostles on trial. And Gamaliel stood up there and said, "You know, have these men wait outside." And then he said to all of them, he said, "Brothers, if these men are not of God, they're going to fail. But if they are of God, we're going to be working against God's purpose. So what I suggest is we let them go." So they flogged them and turned them all loose. So Victor says, "I'm praying for a Gamaliel for you." The next morning, I'm walking through the halls of the Pentagon, Monday morning, walking down the halls of the Pentagon in uniform. And a guy steps out of a door and says, "General Boykin." "Yes." "Never seen the guy before." "Civilian." He says, "My name is Joe Smits. I'm the Department of Defense Inspector General." He said, "I know you want to see me. I've read the investigation against you and I've read your rebuttal. And sir, your rebuttal is powerful." He said, "This much I promise you. You will be treated justly. No one will railroad you." And he did like this, and he said, "Man, I'd love to stay and talk to you, but I have got a prayer luncheon I got to get to." And he went off down the hall. I told him later, no. I still see Joe from time to time. He helped me write that book right there. I said, "Your name's not Joe, it's Gamaliel." He was the Gamaliel Victor was praying for. He went back in, he got between the two sides, and he said, "I'm the inspector general. Here's what we're going to do." Second week of August, they came out with the final report. They charged me with not clearing my speeches with the public affairs office. Public affairs office has never cleared a speech, but it's an obscure rule on the books. It was a throwaway. It was nothing. It was meaningless. And not giving a disclaimer in every case saying, "This doesn't represent the official position of the Department of Defense." It was a throwaway. It was nothing. It was meaningless. My pastor, without knowing what had happened on the Wednesday night I got those charges, stood up on Sunday morning in August of 2004 and said, "I want to read to you what today's paper says about the investigation against one of our own, General Boykin." And he read it. And here's what it said. It said, "The Department of Defense considers the results of this investigation against General Boykin to be a complete," help me preach here, "exoneration." The very words that three people used in the span of 15 minutes. Exoneration. It was over. David Martin came back to me and said, "Jerry, now that this has been finalized, would you do 60 minutes? We stood in my yard as the 60 minutes crew set up. And Mary stood in my yard and looked me in the eyes with tears in her eyes. And she said, "I have prayed that when we air this 60 minutes program, it'll show the world who you really are, not what you've been portrayed as." They aired it on the 15th of September, 2004. And it ended. It all ended. Every time I wanted to quit, every time I wanted to lay down, the Lord would say to me, get up and get your armor on. You know, there are things worth fighting for. There are things worth fighting for. Let me tell you one last story. Last April, I stood in Arlington Cemetery. I stood in a very special place there. There were eight men that were buried in that cemetery. And those eight men died on the night of the 24th of April, 1980. They died in the Iranian desert about 100 miles from Tehran. They died as we went in there to rescue 52 Americans that were being held at the embassy by the followers of the Ayatollah Khomeini. We were sent to rescue them. And 100 miles from Tehran, we had a terrible tragedy as two aircraft collided. 45 of my men that had stood in the desert in Egypt only a few hours before and prayed for God to go with us were spared. But eight men died, burned up in a fire, a fiery wreckage. And their remains were recovered and they were buried at Arlington. And it was the 30th anniversary of that event as we stood there in Arlington to commemorate the 30th anniversary of our attempt to rescue those people. And as I stood there, I was just thinking. And then it was my time to speak. And I came up and spoke. There were hostages over here. People that had been held for 444 days. And there were members of the rescue over here. And the ambassador was up on the stage with me. And as I finished speaking, I walked back over to that big granite memorial. And I placed my hand on it. And I began to think, God, what did they die for? What did they die for? And it occurred to me, they died for something that was far more important to them than life itself. It was this country. It was the flag. It was their fellow Americans, 52 of which expected them to come. And no man had to go. They were all volunteers. No one was forced to go. But they made a commitment. And they lived up to that commitment. You've made a commitment to Christ. Now live up to that commitment. You've made a commitment to follow Him, to live for Him. Now live up to it. And if you haven't made that commitment, I'm telling you right now, I'll talk to you like a drill sergeant. If you walk out of here today and you don't commit your life to Christ, you're making a serious mistake. Because God called you here today into this church to hear this old soldier speak. Because He wants to save your soul. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to bring you into His kingdom. You see, there were three crosses on that hill that day. Not one, there were three. And one of them mocked Jesus. He was a thief and he mocked Jesus. He said, if you're really the Christ, get off that cross and save us all. But the other one said, Father, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said the most precious words. He said, on this day, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, what denomination are you? Did you pay your tithes? Have you been baptized? When was your last communion? It's not about works. It's not about those things. They're all important. You ought to do all of them. But this is about a relationship. And that man recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And that's why he is in heaven with him today. And as I turn this over to the pastor, I'm going to say to you, I'll plead with you. If you don't know Him today, turn your life over to Him and walk with Him, Pastor.